Let's start tonight in Hebrews chapter 11. Hope you have your Bibles. Trust that you do. Enjoyed a great meal with you tonight. Thanks for the invitation to be here. I'm the last speaker in a gospel meeting with several speakers. It reminds me of the congregation whose preacher announced that he was going to be leaving. And they had a dinner for him, and so everyone was there. It was a memorable occasion. It was over. And one lady, an older lady, in that congregation, as long as it had been there, was sitting at a table by herself, just weeping. And the preacher saw her, and he felt sorry for her, and he went up, and he put his hand on her shoulder, and he said, Sister, you know, they're going to get another preacher, and I'm sure that he's going to be better than me. And she looked up at him, and she said, that's what they keep saying, and they keep getting worse and worse. When Marshall Keeble's first wife died, he married again. Great black evangelist in the Churches of Christ, baptized tens of thousands. Some of you may have heard him preach. He married a younger bride the second time, and later in their marriage, they slept sometimes in different bedrooms. One night, she thought she heard him call out to her from down the hall. And so she got out of bed and walked down the hall and stood beside his closed door, not wanting to wake him if she was wrong about hearing him. And she listened carefully at the door. And in a minute, she heard him laughing out loud. And she said, Marshall, is everything okay in there? And he said, oh, yes, I was just thinking about heaven. I want to ask you tonight, when is the last time any of us laughed out loud just thinking about heaven? When is the last time we even paused to smile about that place that we're going to live with God in? Sometimes we may spend hours, days, weeks planning an itinerary for a vacation that will be over in 7 days in the summer, and yet we will not even spend 10 minutes thinking about our forever home where we will go to live with God as the ages roll on and we continue to live in a paradise that's greater than anything that any of us could ever imagine. I want to think with you tonight about the journey of the soul. It's the same journey that Abraham took so many years ago, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, down to Genesis 25. And Abraham, in many ways, lived in a world completely different from our world. No technology, no fast vehicles to go from one place to another. None of the things that we think are necessary to an affluent and enjoyable life. He rode animals. He lived in tents. He lived before they had the things that we think are so important. But Abraham's life, in many ways, was exactly parallel with the life that every Christian lives. For Abraham began at a point, and he ended at a point. He began his walk with God in one stage of his life, and you and I will begin a walk with God. Many of us began that journey many years ago. And then he ended his life looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's your pursuit tonight. You would not have taken time from your schedule to be in this place tonight with so many other activities going on, school starting back, last things of summer ending, and yet you're here tonight because you're seeking for the city that Abraham was seeking for those thousands of years, 4,000 years ago. God gave Abraham three tests that lasted an even 100 years. Beginning when he was age 75, he had his first test of faith. And then at age 175, he completed his last test of faith. And did you know that you will not leave this world with your faith untested? 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15 compares the work that we do as Christians in converting others to a fire, to wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones that must pass through a fire in order to be tested. And as you know, wood, hay, and stubble will burn in a fire and be destroyed. It won't survive it. But gold, silver, and precious stones are not injured by a fire. In fact, the metals are made purer by the by the fire itself. And so it is that you and I as Christians will go through these periods of testing to see if our faith is genuine and if it will remain strong in the hour of trial. The Bible says in James 1, 2-4, that not only should we be tested, not only will we be tested, but we should desire to be tested because it produces patience within our lives. In Genesis 22 and verse 1, the King James Version says that God did tempt Abraham, a word there that means to test. So that's actually the third test of Abraham we'll get to at the end of our study tonight. But Abraham had two tests before it, and they are the same tests that you and I, these three tests, will face. And I'd like to read with you here in Hebrews chapter 11 and start with the first test that Abraham faced, beginning in verse 8 of our text tonight. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, this is great, the great Hall of Faith chapter, or Faith's Hall of Fame chapter of the Bible. Did you know that there are more verses in this chapter about Abraham than there are about any other character of the Old Testament? 12 verses dedicated to Abraham and his immediate family. 8 verses to Moses. Most of the characters only received one verse. David and Samuel mentioned in the same verse and not even discussed. And yet, Abraham's faith was so impressive that it takes 12 verses of inspired writ to communicate to us what God wants us to know in summary of this great life. And you will recognize immediately, if you're an Old Testament student, that this verse summarizes Genesis 12, 1 through 5, condenses it down just to one verse, where God said to Abram, to get thee from thy city or thy country, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And God gave him great promises, that if you will obey me, if you will trust me, I will make your name great. I will make of you a great nation. I will make you a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And I will give you a land for your descendants. Genesis 12, 2, 3, and 7. And so Abraham had this test. And here's my first point. His test was to leave home and never go back. And Abraham left home and he never went back. When God said go, Abraham packed up his bags and he went. Have you imagined that conversation with Sarah? I don't know where Abraham was when he received this message from God, but I do imagine him going in to Sarah, and there she is in the kitchen. He said, honey, we're going to move. Where are we moving to? I don't know, but we're moving. Pack. And so they packed their bags. They went down a road, and then they eventually ended up in Canaan. And then they ended up down in Egypt, back in Canaan. And God said, this is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. And everywhere that you can look in one direction or another, Genesis 13, verse 14, is going to belong to your descendants. Go, leave home and never go back. Now, what does that have to do with the person living today? What does that have to do with you and me? If you are in need of becoming a Christian tonight, if you're not a Christian, then that is your greatest need tonight. It's not going to be required of you that if you respond to the invitation tonight, to the love and the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, and you make your way down one of these aisles and sit on one of these pews and confess with your tongue those 10 most precious words that you will ever say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then you're immersed upon that confession in that baptistry, and you leave here tonight, you can still go back home to the same place you left in order to come to the service tonight. God does not require us to change geography as He did with Abraham, unless we're living in some sinful situation that we should get out of in order to repent. But there is a sense in which every person who comes to Christ, who is converted, must leave home. They must leave the world. You see, by virtue of being in the church, there is a separation between the Christian and the sinner. Even the word church itself translates ekklesia, which means ek out, and ekklesia to call, the called out one. So here you and I are, as Christians, calling out to the world, and we're saying, come into the ark of safety. Come over here and join with us. Come to Christ. And so if they come, they're leaving behind the world of sin and they're coming into a right relationship with God. So there is that sense in which we must leave home in order to become followers of Christ. 1 John 2:15 to 17 talks about if we love the world, the love of the Father isn't in us. And there are three avenues of sin, three ways the devil tempts us. There are many different sins within those categories, but there's the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's what we must leave behind when we come to Christ. Not that we'll live perfect lives. 1 John 1:6 to 10 says that's not even possible, even for an apostle, because John includes himself in that text, if we say we have no sin. But it is possible to leave sin behind with a determination that I'm not going to live a life of sin. I'm not going to continue to sin on purpose. I'm going to give my life over to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be His servant for the rest of my days. Whatever it is that my mind, my hands, my feet, my opportunities that are presented to me, they will be used in His service. That's a decision and an intent that we make when we become Christians. Now, Jesus said when His disciples were bickering among themselves about which one would be the greatest in the kingdom, Matthew 18, He called a little child into His midst, and He said, except you become as this little child, except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, conversion is necessary to come into the kingdom of heaven, and a part of that conversion is that we must be as humble as a child. We must be willing to admit that we're sinners and that we need what God and only God can provide for us, that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to guide ourselves and certainly not to save ourselves or to provide a way for us to go to heaven at the end. In Acts 3 and 19, the word convert is used again, and it says that we should be converted and then our sins be blotted out. Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So repentance is necessary to conversion, and Jesus is asking us tonight, do we need to repent? Do we need to turn from the world and be converted, to be changed into His image? That's the first step to leaving Ur of the Chaldees, to leaving that old world and becoming a part of a new world. And then, the second part of the first point, leave home and never go back. For some people, it's very hard to leave home or to leave the world behind. For others, it's not. They make the decision to become a Christian in short order. But the real challenge for many people is to never go back. It may be that there have been those baptized, even in this building, who have been for a little while, like that seed that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13, that grew up quickly, and then the sun rose, and it died quickly. Jesus doesn't want us to be that kind of follower tonight. He wants us to count the cost before we make a commitment to Him, and once we make that commitment, to never look back. Luke 9:62, to whoso putteth his hand to the plow and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will, back a few pages here to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's talk about never go back. Hebrews 13:15, I know we just left there, but you'll know this verse, says that if Abraham and his children, sons, had wanted to go back, they could have had opportunity to have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. I mean, they had plenty of time. They had 100 years or more to go back. They knew the way. They had come from that direction. Abraham had plenty of money. He was very rich, so he could have afforded to go. He had good health. He was able to travel because he was traveling around Canaan during this time. There was no responsibility that was keeping him where he was as far as taking care of a relative or working a job or something else that would have kept him from going back. And I'm sure that his extended family would have welcomed him back if he had gone back to Ur of the Chaldees or the Fertile Crescent from where he had come. But Abraham never went back. Why is that? Because he was looking for a better place. He had no desire to go back because that city was filled with idolatry. That city was filled with worshipers of the moon god Nana. Archaeologists tell us they've unearthed We know from the scriptures that Abraham's immediate family were idol worshipers and polytheists. From Joshua 24, 2 and 3, your fathers served idols. So Abraham's family that he was told to leave behind were idolatrous, and therefore he never went back. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read you a question, from the Bible, a Bible question that Jimmy Clark does not know the answer to. I'll read you a Bible question from your Bible that the elders of this church could not answer. I'll read you a question from your Bible that your Bible faculty who would teach these precious children Sunday morning would not be able to answer. Read it with me in Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The reason that your preacher and elders and teachers couldn't answer that question is because it doesn't have an answer. To ask that question is to answer it. There is no escape. You see, Abraham never went back because he treasured his salvation more than he treasured relationships or anything that might have been given to him back in that city of his nativity, of his youth. And so you and I never look back because we treasure something much more than the world that we left behind. You know how Peter describes the world and one that would go back to it? 2 Peter 2, 20-22, he says, For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Those are not very pretty pictures. And yet God is trying to help us to see His perspective on a Christian that comes into salvation, that comes to the church, that enters his family, and then at some point decides that the world that he left behind is worth more to him or to her than what God has given him. And it's as if they tear off the name badge of his son, Christ, Christian, and throw it on the floor and stamp on it as they walk out the door, putting him to an open shame, Hebrews 6:6-8. You see, when God sees that from heaven, He sees something that's like this animal behavior that would disgust us if we saw it in person of a dog or a hog. You know, my grandfather had hogs. We'd go see him every summer, spend a couple of weeks with him. But I did not like, the first time I was really excited to go down to take the bucket of slop down to the hogs. That was exciting for a kid. But I got down there and I didn't want to stay very long because you could smell that thing. You could smell the big sty, a long time before you got to it. And yet here you clean up a sow, say for the county fair, totally clean, smells good. Fair's over, ribbon placed wherever you keep your collectibles, you turn that animal loose, and what's the first thing she does? Wallow right back in that filth. God says, that's what a Christian going back to the world reminds me of. They were clean. And now they're back in the pollution. Hebrews 2 verse 1 in this context tells us how to prevent that. He says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed the things which we have heard, lest we should let them slip. In other words, don't lose attention. Don't become distracted by jobs and sports and family responsibilities and vacations and cars and clothes and sales and ball games. Well, there are a lot of things to divert our attention, and nothing wrong in context or in moderation of any of those things. And yet, if they turn our hearts away from the Lord, if they occupy our minds and our time to the point that our faith begins to wither on the vine, then we're guilty of what Hebrews 2:1 says not to do. The last part of that verse says, lest we let them slip. It translates a word that I understand has an agricultural background or an old world background that some of you might be able to remember a time when you would take, probably not, but you may have heard a relative, an older relative, talk about going down to the well and bringing up the bucket and filling up pots and taking to the house. That was the world, that was the ancient world. Usually in the cool of the day, women would go from a family down to the city water source and put some water in these clay pots and bring them back and sit them in the kitchen area. They really didn't have rooms like we did in most of the houses. Most of them just had a common area. But they would sit them in the kitchen area for the next day so that the impurities would settle during the night and the water would be cleaner to drink or to use for cooking or cleaning or whatever. And then sometimes, though, they would get up in the morning and there would just be a wet place on the dirt floor and an empty clay pot, because they had accidentally cracked the pot in transferring it from one place to another, and it had gradually leaked out during the night. There aren't very many people that I've ever known that quit the church in a church foyer and slammed the door on the way out and said, "That's the last time I'll ever." Now, it usually happens more like this. You get home from work on Wednesday late and rushing and stressed and hungry and busy early day tomorrow. And, you know, we're going to get there. We're going to get there right after it starts. And, you know, and the way I am right now, I don't really feel like going in. And let's just go to bed early tonight. And so you do. Lightning doesn't strike. Preacher's not on your doorstep at 9 o'clock that night saying, "We missed you in services tonight. Where were you?" And Sunday rolls around back in church, but it seems like before long, every Wednesday's like that. And then Sunday afternoon, company comes by. It's about time for the service. They're not leaving. Impromptu meeting in the kitchen between husband and wife. What are we going to do? They're not leaving. He says, "Well, it wouldn't hurt to miss this one time. I don't want to offend them." And so they miss that night. And then, again, lightning doesn't strike. They're back next Sunday morning. But before long, it seems like every Sunday afternoon, there's so many things going on. They just don't get back that night. Then they go on vacation. And, you know, these tickets are good on Sunday. If we don't use it today, we're going to lose it. And, you know, besides, we got a long trip before we get home. We got to be back at work tomorrow. So we'll just, you know, miss today. And then somebody looks around one Sunday and says, "Whatever happened to, what was his name? What happened?" They let it slip. And the difference between that person and the person who looks at me in the mirror as I shave my face, comb my hair, put on my makeup in the morning might not be all that far apart. It's how much attention do I pay to my faith? How much time do I spend in reading the Bible, thinking about God, praying, talking to others about the gospel, in church activities and being with the people of God to keep my fire lit and strong and burning? The first lesson we learned from Abraham, the first great test was the test of conversion, leave home and never go back. The second test begins in Genesis 12, verse 6, and goes all the way down to Genesis 20, verse 18. And you summarize in Hebrews 11 in only two verses, Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. In Hebrews 11, 9, "By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, what's the lesson of Hebrews 11, 9 and 10? It's the second test of Abraham, which was perseverance. Wait for the promises of God to come true. Abraham was promised in that same conversation I referred to. Imagine him going into the kitchen and not only saying to Sarai, "We're leaving," but also saying, "We're going to have a baby." You know, usually it's the wife that tells the husband that bit of information. But here, it was Abraham who told her, because God had told him that he was going to be a father, not only of a son, but of a great multitude, a great nation. And so I can imagine that they were really excited and expectant. You know, 9 months later, no baby. A year, no baby. 2 years, no baby. 3 years, nothing's happened with Sarah's body. 5 years, what's wrong? 10 years. Now we're down to about Genesis 15. Genesis 16 is 16 years. 11 years, rather. He's 86 years old at the end of that chapter. A decade. The promises of God had not even begun to come, to start to come true. He didn't have the first child, much less a whole multitude of children or descendants. And you know, Sarah lost patience. In Genesis 15, Abraham asked God, why am I childless? God renews His promise to him. Chapter 16, Sarah says, I'm not going to be able to have a child. I'm too old. She's 10 years younger than Abraham, so she was 65 when he was 75. She was 90 when he was 100, Genesis 24. No, Genesis 21, verse 4. So she says, well, why don't we use a surrogate? Hagar, my Egyptian handmaid, you can have a baby with her. And he does. God says, that's not my plan. That Ishmael's not going to be the child of promise. Causes a lot of problems, not only in Abraham's family, but all the way down to, have you watched the news today? The Israelis and the Hamas, well, you're going all the way back to Ishmael and Isaac. Patience. Abraham, Sarah lost it in Abraham 15, Sarai 16. But ultimately, God kept His promise, Genesis 24. I've underlined, I think it's in verse 2 of Genesis 20. Let me make sure. I keep saying 24, and it's 21. Verse 4. I don't know if you mark in your Bible, but I use a pencil because sometimes later I want to erase what I mark in my Bible or make it neater when I have time to do so. But in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2, 21 verse 2, the first three words, and Sarah conceived. I underlined those and put an exclamation point in the margin. Oh, that's one of the key verses of Genesis. Sarah was going to have a baby. She's 90 years old. Well, as you know, she had Isaac. Circumcised the eighth day. Beloved of his father. Eventually had a son himself. Two sons, Jacob and Esau. But Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. And from them came the 12 tribes of Israel, and from them the Jews. And so the promise of God came true as descendants as many as the stars of the heaven for multitude, or the sand or the dust of the earth for multitude. God kept His promises. Now, what does that have to do with us? First test, conversion, leave home, never go back. Second test, perseverance, wait patiently for the promises of God to come true. There are two kinds of patience. We usually use the word patience with our spouses or our children. Why don't you show a little patience? Don't get mad at the drop of a hat. Don't, you know, slam the door. Well, we talk about being short-tempered, that kind of patience. The opposite of that, long-tempered patience. But there's another kind, and it's the one more often talked about in the New Testament, that means to bear up under a weight. If you were carrying a backpack today, maybe let's say it weighs 25 pounds, and for a while it would, maybe for most of us, or some of you, wouldn't be heavy for too long, but you know, you carry that thing walking through a mall, let's say. I remember this with our children. Our youngest is 10 now, but I remember when she was a baby making the mistake of carrying that car seat, you know, with her in it, into a mall. And boy, my arm was about 14 feet long by the time we got back to because that thing was so heavy, the longer you carried it. Well, it's burdens in life can be that way. And sometimes we can lose patience and just say, you know, forget this. There are some people who aren't here tonight who've lost patience. It's too hard to be a Christian. Too many temptations, too many problems, people don't like me, Somebody said something to me that offended me. The elders made a decision. I just don't know where that came from. You know, a preacher preached a sermon the other day. I just know he was preaching it right to me, and I'm so tired of that. You know, lost patience. Now, what would keep a person on target, on goal, for, in Abraham's case, an even century? But let's say that a person is baptized in the early teen years, let's say when they're 13, so they live to be normal lifetime, 70, eight, let's just say 83. Being at a period of 70 years, what would keep a person on the same path, committed to the same God for 70 years? Only one thing. It's what kept Abraham on his path for 100 years. And it's verse 10. Where it looked for a city whose builder, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In this chapter, it's called a city, in that verse. Verse 16 is called a country. In John 14, 1 and 2, it's a home. It's really all those things. City implies a community, country, a loyalty, and also a space for all the people of God. But a home, that one really resonates with us. Let not your heart be troubled. Is your heart troubled tonight? It would be unusual to have an audience this size whose heart, there was nobody who had any troubles right now, no burdens. The disciples were burdened in John 14. Jesus had told them he was about to leave them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. King James has mansions there, maybe rooms. But I've thought about, I don't know what heaven will be like. I know God speaks about it in terms that we can relate to. It has some characteristics that are similar to our experiences here. But I've thought about, you know, walking down, maybe having an angel meet us, you know. Abraham, Brother Lazarus, when he was on the way to Abraham's bosom, had angels to take him there. I thought maybe an angel leading us, leading me down to my place of abode there. And I walked by. There's a mailbox that's got Abraham's name on it. That's where Abraham lives. Paul. Stephen. Peter lives next door to me. And there's a mailbox with my name on it. Yours. Is heaven that real to you tonight? Is it just some vague possibility out there in a nebulous future? It wasn't to Abraham. He was looking for a city. His builder and maker is God. Test number three is in Genesis chapter 22. It's found in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And Abraham, when he was tried, here's the real trial of his faith. And I'm just going to summarize this as our time is winding down. But Genesis 22, God had given him the son in chapter 21. He's now possibly 25 years old. That's what Josephus said the Jews believed of Isaac at the time of Genesis 22. Other sources will say 17, some as young as 12. But certainly he was, some years had passed. I wonder if there had ever been a father who doted on a child as much as Abraham did on Isaac. He waited all these years for him. How he must have treasured every roll of the ball. Every time he reached his finger down and those little fingers wrapped around his. And then the toddler steps as he walked and plump and walk and fall. And Abraham would help him back up. And then as he got a little older, and he would take him for walks and teach him about the stars and the leaves and the birds. I wonder if there's ever a father who enjoyed a son more. And God came to him. Abraham, here am I. Take now thy son, okay, thine only son, Isaac, where are we going? And offer him for a burnt offering on a mount that I will show you of. I am amazed at the faith of Abraham. He didn't say, what? Wait a minute. Did I hear that right? He didn't argue with God as some others did on other occasions. Abraham simply got up early in the morning, saddled the animal, took two of his young servants, took the wood, took the fire, took the knife, and took a journey 3 days. And then he got there, he left the animal and the two servants at the foot of the hill, and he put the wood on the back of his son. They began to walk up Mount Moriah. And I picture Isaac going up ahead of the old man. Now, remember, if Isaac is 25, Abraham's 125. And I can imagine as he thinks about what he's going to do when he gets to the top of the mountain. And every step must have felt like he had concrete in his shoes. And the adrenaline is pumping, his throat is dry, his sweat on his brow. And Isaac asked the question, Father, your mama, son. We have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the lamb? He had taught his son how to worship in the Old Testament. And instead of laying that heavy burden on Isaac, he just says, God will provide. They get to the top, he builds an altar, puts the wood on the altar, binds his son. Even natural reflex would cause him to try to fight back. And then he raises the knife. And I wonder about that knife. Did he go in Sarah's kitchen before they left and go through the knives and think, which one will I use to kill my son? Chose one, wrapped it in a towel, put it in his pocket, and now he raises that knife. The greatest test of the Old Testament of faith is on display in Genesis 22. And Abraham, in his mind, has already killed his son. Hebrews 11:19, he received it back in a figure. In his mind, he had already done it. And what he had figured out is that God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the only thing that made sense to him. God had never done that before, but he believed that God could do it, and he believed that God would do it. And that's what he decided God was going to do. And right when he was about to bring the knife down into the chest of his son, the angel calls. I picture that angel. You know, his duty, he knows it's about, he's waiting for the signal, and he's maybe looking back at God, looking back at Abraham, waiting for the time, and he's making sure. And finally, God gives him the signal. He says, Abraham, Abraham! Here am I. Don't kill him. Now I know that you believe in me. I know that you trust me. You're never going to be asked to make a human sacrifice of your child as God did for you. But here's the point. I'll just say it and then we'll move to the invitation. The test of temptation. Obey God even when it is hard. There are times in your life and mine when we would rather take a beating, as we used to say in my part of Alabama, than to have to do whatever it is that's on the itinerary for the day. In our Christian lives, there will come times when we would much rather do anything except what God wants us to do. But faith says, I'm going to do what God said to do regardless of the consequences. I want to ask you tonight as we, in this gospel meeting, in this sermon, in this service, how is your faith? Is it at its beginning point tonight? Has someone been talking to you? Have you been reading from your Bible about Jesus Christ, about salvation, about His church? Do you stand in need tonight to become a member of the church? Have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? You could come forward tonight if you can believe, if you can say honestly with your mouth what you believe in your heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, turning away from sin and repentance, did you know that this preacher or some other Christian gentleman here tonight will baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins and everything you've ever done that was wrong will be erased? And everything you ever did, ever didn't do that you should have done will be as if you did it. That's forgiveness tonight. Maybe you did that many years ago, but like Abraham, you lost patience at times. Maybe, unlike Abraham, you have turned from your first love and you've gone back into a world. Why not return tonight? Maybe it was at a time of great temptation and you fell. I suppose there's not a person in here who would be judgmental of that, because we all know who we are and we all know of our weaknesses and our failings. So you will not be judged tonight in responding to the love and the grace of God, but you will be encouraged. You will be prayed for. You will be helped. Is either of those your need tonight? I sometimes think about all the work that goes into a gospel meeting. Finances, the meals, schedules change, children kept up later than normal. All the things that go into a gospel meeting. And then for the gospel to be preached, and for a sinner to be in the audience. Meeting starts and the sinner is in sin. Meeting ends and the sinner is in sin. Oh, don't let that happen tonight. The angels around the balcony of heaven are looking down into this very assembly tonight. And they're thinking, watching, wondering, who will be the one, who will be the first to respond to their God and become a part of His family. Will you come while we stand and as we sing?